All right, good morning. So I read a story recently about this old man who was walking on the beach. You know, he went out for a morning stroll. And he saw this young man that was in front of him. And he saw this kid, like, picking up stuff and throwing it into the ocean. And so he caught up to the kid, and he asked the kid, he said, "What are you doing?" And the kid said, "Well, you know, there's all these starfish that got stranded out here on the beach, and if they stay here in the morning sun, they're just going to die." And so the man kind of just, you know, he's thinking, "Oh, this kid's so naive." And he asks him, he says, "But the beach goes on for miles and miles, and there's millions of starfish. How can you possibly make a difference?" And the young man looks down at the starfish in his hand, you know, and then he chucks it into the ocean. He said, "Made a difference for that one," right? And so we're going through this series right now, this sermon series called "I Am a Church Member." And we're at this chapter where we're talking about this idea of servanthood. And I believe the story that about this little boy illustrates this idea of servanthood in many ways. And, you know, it is so important for us as a church to be a community of servants. Because, you know, a healthy church is only healthy when there's healthy individuals serving one another. And we cannot complete the mission that God calls us to do as a church on our own. It is not an individual mission. It's a mission that we do together. And the story about this boy in the beginning throwing these starfish, I thought of all these things that servant qualities in this kid. One was that he was being faithful, right? This kid, like, nobody was seeing what he was doing in the beginning. Nobody was noticing. And even when someone approached him and criticized him for what he was doing, he was still going to do it. And another thing that I thought about was that this kid had no pride or ambition. You know, he wasn't doing this to impress anybody. And even in the face of criticism, he is going to continue and do it. And one of the things I also thought about was this, was that he was putting the needs, I know this is kind of silly, but the needs of the starfish before his own, okay? And here he is. You know, he's spending his day trying to rescue these little, you know, starfish. And so, you know, and in the church, there's this utmost importance that we take on this servant heart where we are faithful, where we check our pride and ambition at the door, and where we obey the Father, and where we put others' needs, other people's needs before our own. And it is so critical because the mission of the church can only be completed when the church is healthy and working together and serving one another. And so this morning we're going to look into this idea of servanthood. And we're going to go through a passage in Philippians 2. And there are, I think, three major points that we can take from it. The first one is that God became a servant. The second is that Jesus emptied himself. And the third thing is that we must have the mind of Christ and the heart of a servant. So that's what we're going to go through today. But before we jump into Philippians 2, let me pray for us. If you guys would bow your heads. Father, we just ask that you'd bless this morning, that you would bless the preaching of your word. And Lord, that it would be your word through the power of your spirit working in our hearts, humbling us, and making us willing to be humbled, willing to empty ourselves as Christ did, and that we would follow after our Savior by being servants to all. So Lord, bless this morning. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read this. Philippians 2, verse 1. "So there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you Look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So this morning, we're going to start off with this idea, and I kind of paraphrase this these two verses. Though being in the form of God, you know, Jesus emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Now, I don't know if you guys noticed, I kind of tweak one of the verb tenses here, where it says, though being in the form. And, you know, I hate doing this because I don't like people feeling like their translations are, like, you can't trust it or anything. But, you know, clearly, like, I think the ESV just kind of misfired here a little bit. And without getting too technical, it is a present participle. And so the idea is that this idea of Jesus being the form of God is something that is happening, that was in the past and is happening now and will always continue into the future. And so there's this idea that though Jesus, being in the form of God, he emptied himself and then he took on the form of a servant. And now, I put a question mark here on that title. It says, did God become a servant? You know, the reason why is because for most evangelicals, when we read this verse, you know, we kind of go through it and we say, oh yeah, this is clearly about, you know, God being humbling himself, emptying himself, you know, and becoming a servant. But you know, this passage actually has been sharply debated over church history. And I just felt like we needed to just take a moment and talk about this idea, this word form. And the Greek word for that is morphe. And unfortunately, there is no English equivalent to this word. Nothing really good. So form was probably one of the closest things. But even when you just read it, and this idea of form, I don't know about you, but my immediate thought is, okay, well, form means like just merely some sort of appearance, right? And so things can take so many different forms, even, and the form has nothing to do with what the thing actually is sometimes. And so this would be the false definition of form. Okay, this is not the word form that is used in the Greek or what it means. And so it would be wrong for us to think of form as nothing more than a superficial appearance. And the reason why that messes things up is because then it means that Jesus is not really God. And believe it or not, there are a lot of people who argue this, not in evangelical circles, but, you know, like, for instance, our modern-day Jehovah's Witnesses, right? They don't believe that Jesus is God. And here, when they see this passage, they say, well, he was just like God. He just was kind of like God, but he's not really God. And the problem with that is that if form is limited to just merely appearance, right, then this is probably how you could probably read this passage. Jesus, being in the mere appearance of God, but not really God, right, emptied himself by taking on the mere appearance of a servant, but he was not really a servant. You see, because the word form is used to describe servant, right? And so what it's kind of saying is like, okay, he looks a lot like God, but he's not really God. And he looked like a servant, but just kidding, he wasn't really a servant, right? And so that messes up the whole thrust of this passage. And one is it kind of actually insults what Christ did here on earth. Now, I know, I understand why, you know, someone would say, well, this is a big thing. We're saying that God became a servant. But what else can you say when you look at what he did for us? You know, laying down his life for you and me, entering into our pain and our poverty of humanity. And there's so many problems because one is like the Old Testament, like whenever it had prophesied about this coming Messiah. It was a common theme that the Messiah would be a servant. And Jesus called himself a servant many, many times. And so this whole idea of form just being this mere appearance and nothing to do with what God, Jesus really was, is a false definition. And so what is it really saying? You know, well, if you look at the way the Greeks use morphe, okay, they would define it as a form which fully expresses the true reality, being, and substance which underlies it. In other words, that whatever form, and it's not just shape and appearance, so that's part of it, but whatever form something took, it was only a reflection of the reality of what that thing was. I know that it's kind of like, what are you talking about here? And I'll give you guys an example in a sec. But basically what they're saying is that no one or none could be the form of God who is not God. Now, I'll give you, I hope, is an okay analogy to this. And this is ideal. Okay, let's talk about something like gold, okay? In its pure form, right? And then, of course, like, you know, have you heard those oil sheiks in the Middle East? They like to plate their cars with gold, right? And no matter what shape gold takes, it retains this form of being just ornate and beautiful. And I bet you Sung would want to gold plate his bike or something, right? So, although he'd go faster down the hills, right? But anyway, but no matter what shape it takes, it keeps this form of being brilliant and light, right? And then there's maybe one way of looking at it, it's very weighty, right? And another thing about gold is like it's very conductive, right? It conducts electricity very easily. And it's also very malleable, right? And so you can sort of say, like, those are sort of the forms, like the expressions of what gold is. Now, I know, I'm sorry, this whole beginning has been very nerdy, okay, and very technical, but just follow me because it's very important for us to understand. But the form of gold has everything to do with what it, the substance of what it is. So if you get down to atomic levels, right? Okay, I know this is kind of lame. And some science person can correct me if I'm doing this totally wrong. Okay, sorry, I'm not a scientist. But right, but the appearance that gold has when light shines on it is only there because of how electrons react to wavelengths, like to light waves, right? Sometimes it absorbs them, sometimes it reflects certain wavelengths, and it gets its brilliance and its color because of that, right? The appearance of gold has everything to do with what it was made of. How about the weightiness of gold, right? It's because of how dense the nuclei of gold is. Like, how come is it so malleable, right? How come you can bend it? Because the bonds between these atoms are weaker. How come it's so conductive? Because the atoms like to share their electrons. Like, electrons can pass from one atom to the next, right? So everything that has to do with the substance of what gold really is, it dictates the form that gold takes. And so here it is in the same idea. Now, I know our words are very limited when it comes to expressing what the triune nature of God is. But when Paul was talking about Jesus being in the form of God, right, what he was saying was that Jesus fully expressed the divine nature of God because he is God. You see, the form that Jesus took had everything to do with what the divine substance, I guess if you can call it that, of whatever he really was, that he was truly God. And so he took the form of God. And so, and not only that, the scriptures tell us that God took the full nature of a servant. So now why am I making a big deal about this thing about form, right? It's because this idea that Jesus was truly God, the creator of the universe, right? The one who scattered all the stars into the sky. The one who tells all the proud waves, you stop here, right? That is the God who became a servant to you and to me. And this idea that he was really God becoming a servant It shows the contrast between what he humbled himself, how he humiliated himself, how he entered into so much suffering and the limitations. And in the scripture says that he emptied himself. And he emptied himself here on earth of almost everything. And he became this limited human being, and he became a servant to you and to me. And to me, it blows me away, because it tells us how great his sacrifice and his love was for you and for me. That this real God of the universe became a real servant. He emptied himself. You know, our greatest hope and our joy rests upon this event that Jesus humbled himself and was emptying himself here on earth. Now, what that doesn't mean is that he emptied himself of his divinity, but what it means is that he resigned any independent exercise of his divine attributes. So in other words, that he became completely dependent on his Father and on the Holy Spirit. He didn't do miracles by his own power, right? He suspended those. He completely had to rely on his Father and on the Holy Spirit. And then he humbled himself. He entered into the limitations of man. Just the fact that he could enter into pain and suffering is an idea of him humbling himself. That God allowed himself to be hurt, to suffer and to face pain. And he emptied himself of honor. He emptied himself of comfort. He emptied himself of any kind of entitlement. And he became a servant to you and me. You know, many of you know that Naomi and I had this wonderful opportunity to go to Israel. And one of the stops that we made was the Garden of Gethsemane. And when I got there, I was so moved by that location. And you know, as we think about this idea of Jesus emptying himself, and how there's probably one of the best pictures of that was when Jesus was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. You know, the word Gethsemane, and this is one of the locations that we went to that had an olive garden. And, you know, so it could have very likely been part of the garden that Jesus prayed in. And part of the reason why they believe it's, you know, around this location, because Gethsemane actually means olive press, right? And so we know that Jesus must have prayed in some sort of olive, what do you call them, orchards, or I don't know what we call them. And these are olive trees here. And this is the garden, one of the gardens that we visited. Oops. And here's one of the older olive trees that were in the garden. And these are very hardy plants. But you know, at the garden, there's this a picture of Jesus emptying himself. You know, the reason it was so appropriate for Jesus to be in a place called the olive press, because if you guys know about how they extract the oil from olives, they put a tremendous amount of pressure on them. They squash them, right? And then that's the first batch of oil that you get out of the olive is, you know, called the extra virgin olive oil. And then they put all the shrapnel into these bags, and they stack them on top of each other so that the weight of it presses down and squeezes even more oil out of it. And in the garden, it was like Jesus was being squeezed by all this pressure and agony and knowing what he was about to endure. And we know in the scriptures that when he got to the garden, he kept begging the disciples to pray with him, and they kept falling asleep, you know? And he fell face down. And the Bible says that he began to sweat drops of blood. And you wonder, like, why, you know, why was it so agonizing for him? And you know, beginning with the garden, he began to be stripped of everything. He was emptied of his closest friends, right? Judas betrayed him with a kiss. How insulting is that? How painful would that have been? That a friend would betray you with a kiss. And then all the rest of them ran away. And Peter, who followed him, you know, heard all the accusations that were laid upon him, knew every single one of them was false. And he stood outside the courtyard and he denied Christ three times. And Jesus was stripped of his friendships, and that he became alone through this trial. And then he would be stripped of his dignity when they ripped off his clothes. And while he was naked, they would scourge him. They would rip open his back until you could see skeletal tissue and sinew and muscle. And then they would put a crown of thorns on him, and they would beat him over the head, and they would spit upon him, and they would mock him. He was being stripped of his very life. And then they brought him to the cross. And you know, the reason why I believe Jesus was so and almost terrified of this moment, it wasn't just the brutality of the crucifixion. It was more than that. What happened on the cross, you know, theologians believe when Jesus, one of the last words that he spoke was, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, when Jesus cried out those words, the Bible says that the earth turned black, that it turned dark, as if all of creation was weeping over the death of its creator. And here, when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The scripture says that he was screaming. He was crying out. And what theologians believe is in this moment that the eternal love relationship and communion and fellowship that Jesus had with the Father, the love that he had from eternity past, was broken in that moment. And he was made alone. And his Father turned his face against him and poured out his wrath. And in that moment, Jesus began to become unraveled. And he began to cry out and he screamed, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus emptied himself of everything to serve us. You know, one of the things that also moves me when I read the gospel is the people that Jesus died for and the people that Jesus ministered to. He didn't go to the rich and the famous and the people with clout, right? He went to the poor. He went to the weirdos. He went to the people that were marginalized. He went to the people that were not good company. He went to the sinners. He went to the broken. And he went to all kinds of people like this because he wanted to let everyone know that grace is free. And grace is for the broken and for the humble. And today, if you're a sinner, then Jesus died for you. He came for you. He became a servant for you and for me. Jesus emptied himself. And so this passage, it says this, right? If you know that Jesus died for you, laid down his life for you, served you, and this is the way what it says. It says, so if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, then complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and in one mind. You know what this passage is saying is like, if you enjoy any ounce of fellowship, comfort, encouragement, love from what Christ did for you. He says, then have the mind of your Savior. Have the heart of your Savior. Take on the heart of a servant. Serve the church that Jesus died for. Serve the people that you call your community. And sometimes it's hard, right? But you know, here's a portrait of what it's like to be a servant. You know, we can look at what Christ did. The first thing is that real servants empty themselves of pride and ambition. They check their pride and ambition at the door. You know, serving the church and being part of some sort of ministry is really important. But what is even more important than serving is having a heart of a servant. See, more than wanting talented people, God wants mature people. And without a servant's heart, one of the things that will happen is that you will be tempted to misuse your talent for personal gain. And I know that might sound weird, but you know, we're always looking for recognition, right? I know I do. I have this default mode of wanting to be recognized, right? Wanting to get approval from people. Wanting people to like me. And when a true servant is one who gets rid of all that ambition and gets rid of all that pride, because you will look for it in your service. And what you do if you're not checking your heart and if you are not emptying yourselves in your service. You know, I give you guys an example of one of the things that pride will do. It'll tempt you to exempt yourself from meeting certain people's needs that you don't like, or people that you're uncomfortable with. You know, a long time ago, I went to this homeless shelter, and I go, oh, I'm going to go there, and, you know, serve food and meet people. And, you know, I was just a kid, and I was a volunteer, and suddenly, one of the things that happens is, as soon as the door is open, is there becomes this huge line for the bathroom, you know, because these folks, they haven't had, you know, a decent place to, you know, to do their business, right? And I was walking by, I forget what I was doing. I was like, you know, I was on my way to somewhere else, and this guy stops me, the homeless guy, and he says, hey, the toilet's clogged here. And he gave me the plunger, right? And you can imagine the things that went through my mind, right? You want me to clean up your poop so that you can poop in there, right? Like everyone. And I'm not going to tell you what I did, but let me ask you, what would you do? What would go through your head? Would you be like, you know, could you at least ask nicely, right? Can you, like, you know, at least give me a pat on the back for doing it? Like, why, you know, are you too lazy to do it yourself? You know, there's all these things that can go on your mind, right? And you're just like, and here, in a moment, something like this, you can say, you know, there's certain people that I like to serve, and there's people that I don't like to serve, like the rude ones, are the ones that I might actually think are somewhat beneath me. And a servant checks their pride at the door and is a servant to all. And you know what that does is that if you don't have a servant's heart, there's one thing that will happen in the church, is that you will make the church about your preferences and your desires, right? There's so many things that happen in churches and that just make my jaw drop sometimes. The things that people fight over. You know, and one of the things, I remember this story. I can't remember who it was. This pastor was saying, some guy came up to him afterwards and said, you know what, I really liked your message, but man, I didn't like the worship style. I didn't like, you know, the team or whatever. And the pastor said to him, he said, oh, it was a good thing we weren't worshiping you this morning, right? Snap, right? Okay, yeah. So, yeah, I know, huh? You totally got it right there. But anyway, so like, can you imagine people Now, I know worship is very important to me, okay? That's one of the ways, one of the biggest ways that I learned to be in God's presence is, you know, worship really helps me with that. But, you know, the fact that churches could fight over things like that, it makes me wonder what Jesus would have thought of that when he was in the garden putting everybody else's needs before his own. And then dying for these people that would fight over, you know, what style the music was. There are so many things that I've seen where in business meetings, the churches, not this one, right? This one's nice. The churches in the past where, like, some of the more influential or maybe important people in the church didn't agree with the direction of the church. And I totally understand there needs to be a forum for people to express what they think and what they think is wise for the church. But man, like, I've seen it get ugly when people do that. And it's like as soon as the church does something that you don't prefer, that you don't desire, you get all bent out of shape. And you start murdering people in front. Well, you know what I mean, like allegorically murdering people. And you know, I remember just the kids in my youth group were just like, "What is going on here? Like, that's my Sunday school teacher that just said that, right?" You know, if we do not have a servant's heart, and we don't check our pride ambitions at the door, it just ruins the church. You know, another characteristic of servants, excuse me, is that servants pay attention to the needs of others. You know, in verse 3, I forgot to refer to verses, but you, I think you're familiar with these verses, like the first one, you know, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, right? And then here in the second part, paying attention to the needs of others is consider others' needs above your own, right? And in other words, when there's something that needs to be done in the church, you don't wait around for somebody else to do it or like, whose job is this, right? If you can meet a need of the church, then take the initiative, do it. And it takes a servant's heart to see, even to see the needs of the church. Because I'll tell you something, it's very easy for us to get wrapped up in our own world and not be thinking of others. I'm the first one to admit that. You know, recently, there's one thing that I've been doing, and more recently, and it's kind of, the unfortunate thing about this is it's been commercialized, right? People are making money off this phrase, like, what would Jesus do, right? And I've been asking myself that question throughout the day now, like even just when I'm shopping or, you know, interacting with people. And very recently, just picking up the kids from school. And I'll tell you guys, most of the time when I pick up the kids at school, this is a Friday, right? Because I pick them up on Fridays when it's my day off. And my day off is my me time, right? It's my cave time. I go into this cave, I do my, you know, video games or whatever. I watch TV or whatever. I do things that help me relax and recharge. And so, like, usually when I pick up my kids, I'm not in the mood to socialize. I'm actually pretty much an introvert. So it takes a lot of energy for me to socialize with people. And so on Fridays when I pick up the kids, I know I'll see people that I know and people that I kind of don't know, acquaintances or whatever. And I just kind of keep my head down, and I'm in my own world, pick up my kids and try to get out of there as fast as I can. And, you know, it was just one of those days I'm like, oh, yeah, I'm supposed to be, you know, practicing this. So I'm you know, such a mundane thing, picking up your kids, right? So I was just like, okay, what would Jesus do? And it wasn't like I was walking around like, I'm the Savior, you need me, or something. But I started imagining, like, how did Jesus see the people that were around me? And, you know, I envisioned, like, all these things came to mind. Jesus would have been completely available to every single person here. He would have known about their hurts and their worries and their insecurities. And there would be not one person there that he would be indifferent, that he would feel indifferent about. And you know, it was really weird. I wasn't trying to do anything, but just trying to see people the way Jesus saw them, it melted my heart and it warmed it. And I started walking by people just like smiling at them, and I was like being kind of weird. And so and I got to the classroom, I saw the teacher giving all the kids hugs as she said goodbye, and I was like, oh, that is so cute. And all of a sudden, all this warmth and started coming in on me just because I asked this question, what would Jesus do? And how does Jesus look at people? And I remember I was caught off guard. There was this guy that Naomi and I happened to be trying to reach out to. He's like, hey, Joe. And I was like, oh. And normally, you know, I'd be like, hey, how you doing? I can see you later, right? And I was so willing to just be in that moment and to talk with him and even to invite him out, because Naomi and I were going to go rock climbing in a couple days. And I was like, hey, you want to come out? And we got to spend time with him. And he came out with us. And, you know, such a simple thing of just picking up my kids from school, but trying to do it in a way that Jesus might have, opened me up to the needs of people around me. And I know it's one of those things that people sell those bracelets and they may make money off it, but maybe that's one of those things that we ought to do. Is at work or shopping, picking up the kids, whatever you're doing, you ask, what would Jesus do? And respond to those needs. The last thing is that real servants are faithful. And I'll just end with this story. There's a story of a gentleman named Clarence Jordan, and he was a double PhD. He had a PhD in, was it Greek and Hebrew? And he had a PhD in agriculture. And he was a really brilliant man, and he could have done anything with his life. But he wanted to serve the poor. And he felt like God was calling him to do something for the poor. And you know that phrase, give a man a fish, right? But teach him how to fish, you know, he'll eat forever, right? And so what Clarence decided to do was to start a farm for the poor whites and blacks in his neighborhood. And they would live at the farm, and he would teach them how to farm, right? But unfortunately, this was happening in the 1940s, and you can imagine the kind of resistance he met in the Deep South. He built this farm in Georgia. And so for 14 years, all these people tried to stop everything that he was doing. They would slash tires. They would get in his face and mock him. They would criticize him. And all these things over and over again for 14 years, they did all sorts of unkind things to Clarence and the people at that farm. Until finally in 1954, what happened was the KKK decided to put a complete end to this. And so one night the KKK came into the farm and they burned down every single building except for Clarence's house. That they riddled it with bullets. And so the next day, everything was scorched and everything was decimated. And a news reporter that Clarence knew, even though he was disguised, he knew this news reporter was part of the KKK. The guy came and decided to prod Clarence a little bit and said, hey, good morning. I heard about the tragedy and the closing of your farm, right? And I heard the awful news, and I came to do a story about it. And when he found Clarence, you know, he thought Clarence would be packing his bags, right? Clarence was plowing the field. And so he kept asking questions, and Clarence was quietly plowing. And he kept prodding him and poking him and trying to get a reaction. And this is what he said. He said, well, Dr. Jordan, you got two of them PhDs, and you've put 14 years into this farm, and there's nothing left of it at all. Just how successful do you think you've been? And Clarence stopped, you know, hoeing the field. He turned to the reporter, looked him in the eyes, and he said, "About as successful as the cross. Sir, I don't think you understand us. What we are about is not success, but faithfulness. We're staying. Good day." And that day, Clarence and his companions rebuilt Koinonia Farm, and it's still around today. Let's pray.